Of Thessalonians, we went through verse by verse the book of 1 Thessalonians. And then a couple of weeks ago, we went into 2 Thessalonians, and I guess the week before Easter, we studied 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Then Easter Sunday, we diverted from that and studied the grief of Christ, according to Isaiah 53. Last week, Brother Al Lacey was here. Now, this week, we're diving off into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, it's going to take us a while to get through this chapter because it's a chapter absolutely chock full of information that is vital for us to understand. Now, the Thessalonians were concerned. They were concerned because of the tremendous amount of persecution and suffering that they were undergoing. And they were wondering, just perhaps the tribulation is here. And they had a reasonable right to wonder that. It's interesting that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes about suffering. The theme of the chapter is suffering. But to set them straight and to give them a little bit more revelation on what was going on, he then goes into chapter 2 and begins to tell them more things to watch for and more characteristics of the tribulation and the end time. Paul himself didn't know when the end times would take place. He's just simply writing what the Holy Spirit told him to write. But he is revealing to them some things that they would have to be careful about and watch for. Now they had every right in a human sense perhaps to anticipate the fact that they were already in the end times, for Rome was in power. Well, that was forecasted in the book of Daniel. See, they had access to that. Undoubtedly, they had some folks in their church that had been studying the book of Daniel. Daniel said, Rome will be in power in the end times. Rome was in power. They knew that someone would come in whom Daniel the prophet calls the abomination of desolations. Jesus talks about that in Matthew. And set himself up as a deity to be worshipped and demand worship of all of his constituents, of all his kingdoms. Caesar had done just that. He had set himself up and proclaimed himself to be a deity. People were persecuted and slaughtered who would not bow down and worship this self-proclaimed deity. Consequently, Christians were suffering. They thought, perhaps this is the Antichrist. Perhaps this is the tribulation. Perhaps this is the end times. Paul is writing to them and showing them there are a few things that they hadn't yet considered that were worthy of consideration as they analyzed in their minds what the end times would be characterized by. And so he launches out in chapter 2 and begins to tell them some more things that they could expect in the last days. Now it's true that although Caesar was not the Antichrist, he was a Antichrist. There's lots of Antichrist in the Bible. You know that the person who is talked about more than any other person in your entire Bible, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Antichrist. The person who's laid down in type more than any other person, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Antichrist. And when you realize how much attention the Bible pays to this very, very important figure of end times, it's amazing how little most people know about him. I wonder if that's an obvious trick of Satan to keep that thing well disguised. Well, he begins to speak along these subjects, and so let's read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. All right, so what's the subject of verse 1? Well, the rapture, isn't it? Our gathering together unto him. He had just discussed this a couple chapters previous to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we did a whole special message on the rapture and acquainted you with a lot of passages throughout the Old and New Testament that tell us about the rapture. And so he said, now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. The thing that the born-again Christian ought to be anticipating and praying for more than anything in this world is the gathering together unto him. We can get out of this mess. Amen. When the Lord comes, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, and boom, we're gone. Now, as fantastic and as unreal as that sounds to you, I don't have time to preach the message all over again. Buy the tape in the bookstore. I recommend it. Okay. Moving on to verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So Paul says, now, I don't want you to be unnecessarily upset. I don't want you to be shaken in mind or be troubled. He said, I want to set the record straight for you. And so he begins in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Evidently, someone had been trying to deceive the Thessalonians. Not only indicated by what he just said, let no man deceive you by any means, but in the verse before where he said, nor by letter as from us. Evidently, someone had been sending the church letters in the name of Paul, and they weren't from Paul at all. You know, it's amazing the tricks that the devil will use to deceive Christians. And I guess there's only one thing more amazing than that is, and that is how gullible and naive a lot of Christians are in being susceptible to those tricks. People allow anything in the world to offend them. There's hardly a week goes by but what somewhere I don't hear about someone who came to one of our services or such and such and were offended. You know, I got thinking about that this week. I said, now, if we took and we put 10 Mohammedans and 10 Buddhists and 10 Confucius and 10 Shintoists and 10 Catholics and 10 Presbyterians and 10 Episcopalians and 10 Methodists and 10 Baptists and 10 Unitarians and 10 Jehovah Witnesses and 10 Mormons and 10 Christian Scientists and 10 humanist philosophers and 10 atheists and 10 agnostics all in one room. You know what we'd have? Well, we'd have a lot of people, for one thing. But you know what we'd have beyond that? We'd have, you know what I could preach without offending somebody in that crowd? Now, what in the world could I preach without offending someone in that crowd? You know what? There's one thing I could preach, and it wouldn't offend one of them. Love. Isn't that right? Hell, oh boy, that's good. Yeah, amen, preacher, amen. Love. We all love one another. Do-do-do-do-do, you know. Tiptoe through the tulips. Yes, sir, that's nice. But you know, if I preach one word about redemption, forgiveness, wrath, judgment, hell, the Antichrist, coming judgment, some folks would get offended. Isn't that right? If I preach one word about sin, repentance, church attendance, the authenticity and the infallibility of the Bible, some folks would get offended. So I just made up my mind a long time ago, I could care less. Just preach the truth and let the chips fall where they may, amen? That's all that you can do. Well, Satan does all that he can to deceive people, even, boy, he'll resort to anything. And evidently some folks have been sending letters to this church in the name of Paul. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Except there come a falling away first. Well, the first thing that Paul said that we've got to understand and got to watch out for is that there's a falling away. Before Jesus Christ comes and gathers the saints unto him, which is the trigger or the springboard for these last days that so much of the Bible talks about, for the tribulation, for the battle of Armageddon, for the second advent, for the millennium, for all of these things that are incorporated under the phrase the day of the Lord, you see. Before these things are triggered, there must be a falling away first. Falling away. Falling away from what, Paul? Well, he tells us. Look in 1 Timothy, just your next book over from where you are. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now here's their doctrine: forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. I didn't mention anybody's religion. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Another characteristic of this falling away. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, without natural affection. If you don't understand what that means queers. Just tell it like it is, amen? Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Well, now let's see. Let's analyze one of the world's largest Sunday schools, First Baptist Church, Hammond, Indiana. Folks say, man, it's wonderful, 20, 25,000 people. Yeah, that is wonderful. Yes, sir, boy. Yes, sir. Now let's go on the same Sunday to the same city of Chicago, Illinois, and see how many folks are in the stadium to see the Chicago Bears play. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Amen. I used to live in Green Bay, Wisconsin, folks. About a mile and a half from the stadium. Those idiots had come there the night before and camped out all night. They call them fans and me a fanatic. I don't understand it. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, next chapter, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. That simply means that they will gather to themselves teachers that will teach them what they want to hear. Having itching ears. In other words, scratch my itch. Satisfy me. Tell me what I want to know. Tell me what I want to hear. Well, bless God, I hope and I pray that it'll always be at First Bible Baptist Church. You might not always hear what you want to hear, but you'll always hear the truth. Amen. Having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And let me tell you something. You can go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. That's a fable. You can go to heaven by obeying the golden rule. That's a fable. You can go to heaven by doing the best that you can do and as long as you're sincere. That's a fable. And that's what most folks have turned unto in this age. So Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there shall come a falling away first. Now, folks, every one of these characteristics of the falling away that we have just read about in 1 and 2 Timothy are certainly upon us in this day. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, that whole list of things, turning away from doctrine, turning away from the truth, listening to fables. Yes, sir, even the doctrine is described in detail in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. And so if that be the case, then we, more than the Thessalonians, ought to be observing and watching for the events that are to follow this falling away. Because no society more than ours in the 20th century can say that we live in an age characterized by the symptoms that God has described. And so he goes on, he says, this falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, who he's talking about here is the Antichrist, as we shall see in the context of the chapter. It's interesting that the Antichrist has two titles. One is man of sin, the other is the son of perdition. Now, when you stop and think about it, that shouldn't be so strange, for the Lord Jesus Christ had two titles, the son of man and the son of God. And it shouldn't be of any coincidence when we begin to understand that everything that the Lord Jesus Christ does, not only does the devil try to imitate it, but he tries to oppose it. And we've listed later in the outline several contrasts for your observation. The man of sin, the son of perdition, be revealed. There's only one man in the Bible that is called the son of perdition. Look in John chapter 17. Here we are studying the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ as he approaches Golgotha's hill. In John chapter 17 and in verse 12, Jesus is praying. While I was with them, speaking of his disciples, you will find out if you read the whole chapter, them referring to the disciples in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, it must be obvious to all of us that Jesus could be speaking of none other than Judas Iscariot. Look in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And in verse 70, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, Jesus did not say, one of you is filled with the devil, one of you is possessed with the devil. What he said was, one of you is a devil. That's interesting. Far more so than probably most people have ever realized. Judas Iscariot. Judas is a Greek word referring to the Hebrew name, which simply means Judah or a Jew or from the Jews. Iscariot is a compound Hebrew word, ish and kariot. Ish means, and this is one of these words that has not been translated, it's been transliterated, it's been brought right into the language, into the English language, is exactly as it was in the Hebrew language for our benefit. God does that with a lot of words and always with a reason. Baptism is one example. And he says, ish, a man of, or a man from, kariot, or a reference to a place called Kirioth. Look in your Bibles to Jeremiah 48. I know this might seem a little slow and dull for a second, but hang on. Jeremiah 48. Jeremiah 48, and in verse 24, and upon Kirioth, and upon Bozrah, and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near, the horn of Moab is cut off. The horn? You remember studying a horn in Daniel? A horn on a goat? Remember that? There's a horn in Daniel. The horn is the Antichrist. Is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. All right, now look over in verse 41. He that fleeth from the fear shall fall into the pit. I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 44. Go back to 41. Kirioth is taken, and the strongholds are surprised, and the mighty men's hearts in Moab at that day shall be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. Verse 43. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon thee, O inhabitant of Moab, saith the Lord. He that fleeth from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that getteth up out of the pit shall be taken into the snare. For I will bring upon it, even upon Moab, the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. I could spend the rest of the hour right there in those verses, but time will not allow. Judas was a Syrian Jew. In other words, Judas Iscariot seems to be the only one of the disciples that was not directly from the land of Israel or Palestine. He was a Jew, but an outsider, a Syrian Jew, if you please, is where he came from. Now, a further description is given of this Antichrist, this one that Paul is discussing, this son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is given over in the book of Zechariah. Turn with me and let's look in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11. Right, in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 15, the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Now here once again is a description of the Antichrist. This is not the good shepherd that we read about in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is his counterfeit and his opposition, the Antichrist. Read on. Woe to the idol. Notice not idol as lazy, but I-D-O-L, idol. See? Idolatry. The idol shepherd. Now, what does the 2 Thessalonians say? What does Daniel say? What does Matthew say? This Antichrist is going to set himself up to be worshipped as a deity, you see? Woe to the idol shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm. We read something about a broken arm back in Jeremiah. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Who is this? Go back in verse 11. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now keep in mind, Zechariah was written a long time before Jesus ever came. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. Where was it that Judas was buried? The potter's field. A goodly price that I was prized out of them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. It's interesting. A description given of the betrayal of Jesus Christ and who betrayed him hundreds of years before it ever took place. Just as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was prophesied in considerable minute detail in Psalm 22. Even as the birthplace of Christ was prophesied in Micah chapter 3. Even as over and over again we read through the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Judas, being the son of perdition, went into his own place. Look in Acts chapter 1. I know none of this means a lot of sense to you yet, but we're going to try to tie it together in a minute. Acts chapter 1 and in verse 25. Acts 1:25, and they that he might take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say Judas went to hell. What it says is he went to his own place. You know the mistake most people make when they read their Bible? They don't read it carefully enough. Or else they're always trying to change it. They read a passage like that and says, well, God must have meant hell. It doesn't say hell. It says his own place is what it says. Amen? Don't make it mean something it doesn't say. It says his own place. Well, where is this own place? This son of perdition. The man of sin, the son of perdition, be revealed. Jesus said that he lost the son of perdition. He said that Judas was a devil. This man is further described, this man of Kerioth, as a man who has a bad arm and a bad right eye. Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. Verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Notice the subject to Revelation 9 is a pit, a bottomless pit. Notice we discovered in Jeremiah 48 a pit. Just a coincidence, of course. Now there's some strange creatures coming out of the pit. These creatures are described in verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. If I didn't have any other scripture, fellas, that's why I'd never want to have hair like a woman. Fellas says, well, how long is long? Well, better, more appropriately, is how short is short. Short is certainly short enough if there is absolutely no question whatsoever when someone's walking behind you as to what you are. Amen? Okay. Moving on. Verse 11. And they, that is these creatures, had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue, his name, hath his name, Apollyon. Right, now, here is the description of the king. It's interesting that these two words are also transliterations. They were simply brought over into the English exactly as they were. Abaddon and Apollyon, Greek and Hebrew words, and both words mean destruction and perdition. Now, let's go on. Not building a doctrine on any singular verse. Chapter 17, verse 8. Revelation 17, verse 8. Now we have a pit. This man of Kerioth seems to be associated with this pit. Now in Revelation chapter 17 and in verse 8, and the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and that they dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, if you haven't tied it together by now, the bottom line of this thing is this. There was a fellow, one of the apostles or the disciples, named Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas Iscariot, according to the words of Jesus, was a devil. He didn't say he was possessed with a devil. He was filled with a devil. He said he was a devil. That's what he said. And this devil is associated with the betrayal of Christ, the 30 pieces of silver. This devil went out and hanged himself. This 30 pieces of silver is described in Zechariah chapter 11. And the description is given further of a man with a bad arm and a bad right eye. And this devil is called a son of perdition in John chapter 17 by Jesus. The same phrase is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as son of perdition. This devil went to his own place, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 25. There is a king in this place, this pit that he went to, called Abaddon and Apollyon, which means destruction and perdition. And then in Revelation 17, there is a beast that thou sawest that was, he was, yes sir, he was, he walked on the earth with Jesus Christ, and he is not here now, presently, but he shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and once again go into perdition. In other words, he shall go occupying the same type of physical stature and position that he once did when Jesus called him a son of perdition. So the Antichrist can be, comparing Scripture with Scripture, none other than the Lord's counterfeit can be none other than Judas Iscariot. Where did the idea of reincarnation ever come from? Where did any ideas ever come from? They all come from the book. Now, they might get perverted and twisted along the way, but you can't find a mythology. You can't find anything that man has ever clung to in the form of a philosophy or a myth or a tradition that hasn't found its origin in the Word of God. You can't beat that book. People say to me, well, preacher, do you believe in reincarnation? I say, well, you don't have time to listen to what I got to believe about it. I'll tell you about Elijah and Moses in Revelation 11. I'll talk to you about Judas Iscariot in Revelation chapter 17, huh? Yeah, I believe in reincarnation for some folks. I've mentioned a few of them to you as the Word of God prescribes it. Coming down to this thing then, the word Christ means anointed. The devil was called an anointed cherub in Ezekiel 28:14. Therefore, there are more than one Christ. Acts 4:26 and Luke 2:26 will tell you that there are more than one Christ. You know, some people say, oh yes, I believe in Christ. You better be careful. Which one do you believe in? There's more than one Christ, my friend. Now turn to Genesis chapter 3. How did this all come about? Genesis chapter 3. How was it that Satan was a man and yet a devil? How was it that Jesus was a man and yet God? How did this all come about? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Who is being spoken to? God is doing the speaking, and who's he speaking to? Verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent. So he's speaking to a snarly serpent. He's speaking to Satan. And in verse 15 he says, and I will put enmity, that is warfare, strife, conflict. I will put enmity between thee, that is Satan, and the woman. Between thy seed, that is Satan's seed, and her seed. Now, no woman in the world ever had a seed. The seed always comes from the man, as far as the Word of God is concerned. But there was one woman that had a seed. Mary had a seed because the Holy Spirit put it there. And that results in the virgin birth, and the virgin birth results in the birth of the God-man and the man-God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, I will put enmity, warfare, strife, conflict between Satan's seed and her seed. I know, what was the conflict? Boy, there was a conflict between Judas and Jesus. There's a conflict between the Antichrist and the Lord's Christ, as Luke says. Folks say, well, the devil isn't capable of human reproduction. Where'd you get that? You didn't get that out of the Bible. You got that out of listening to some fairy tales. Where did Hollywood ever come up with the idea of Rosemary's Baby? You can't improve on the book, folks. It's all in the book. If some of you'd quit spending so much time watching television, read a little more book, you'd get some real thrills and chills. It's in the book. Judas Iscariot was none other than a product of Satan's seed, exactly as prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so therefore, he is a rival, he is a counterfeit, he is an opposing Christ. The contrast, as you may notice in your outline, just very briefly going over them, Christ came from above, the Antichrist descends from the pit. Christ came in his Father's name, the Antichrist comes in his own name. Christ humbled himself, the Antichrist seeks to exalt himself. Christ was despised and rejected, the Antichrist will be admired. Christ will be exalted someday, and the Antichrist will be cast down to hell. Christ came to do his Father's will, the Antichrist comes to do his own will. Christ came to save, the Antichrist comes to destroy. Christ is the good shepherd, the Antichrist is the idol shepherd. Christ is the true vine, the Antichrist is the vine of the earth. Christ is the truth, the Antichrist is the lie. Christ is the holy one, the Antichrist is the lawless one. Christ is the man of sorrows, the Antichrist is the man of sin. Christ is the Son of God, the Antichrist is the son of perdition. And Christ is the mystery of godliness, and the Antichrist is the mystery of iniquity. What to look for? If you study your Bible carefully and you're going to be around, the thing to look for, and I'm not planning on being around, but if you're going to miss the rapture and hang around, the thing that you want to look for is a man who is admired and worshipped by the whole world and comes and says, hey, I know you got pollution problems. I know you got economic problems. I know you got social problems. I know you got conflicts and warfare. And I've come to put the world at peace and solve the problems. And God says if you're around and you're looking for the right guy, you're going to look for a guy with a bad right eye and a bad arm. And you're going to look for a Syrian Jew. For he is going to make a covenant with the Jews, according to Daniel chapter 9. And for 3.5 years, he's going to live at peace with the Jews. And he's going to say, as a world ruler, probably ruling out of the United Nations, and he is going to head up a 10 federated kingdom as described in Daniel chapter 2. And all of the common market of Europe today has all found itself confederated and pulled together exactly as the Bible prophesied thousands of years ago it would. And everything is ready. There is a computer in Brussels, Belgium today that is called by the secular scientists who know nothing about the Bible, who run it, the beast. Revelation chapter 13 talks about the beast. This beast has the capabilities of numbering every human being in all of the world and telling all of the details about their life. And this beast has the capability of actually giving an individual the capability of running the world. It's interesting that the number of this beast, the prefix, the computer code is 666. In the same chapter that you read about the beast in Revelation chapter 13, in the last two verses of that chapter, you'll see the number of man is 666. You can't beat the book. And this man of sin, the son of perdition, is going to show up on the scene, and he's going to say, hey, I've got the answer.
He said, well, preacher, I'm still trying to figure out this bad arm and bad eye. What's all that got to do with it? It's laid down and typed. There have been many antichrists along the way. But there's only one real antichrist. He has lots of types throughout history, even as Jesus Christ has types throughout history. Did you ever study a fellow by the name of Napoleon? He was a world conqueror. He aspired to be. He wanted to be. Did you ever notice how he always had his arm like this? As if it were in a sling. Just a coincidence. Did you ever study a fellow by the name of Kaiser Wilhelm? He aspired to be a world conqueror. He always had his arm like this. Did you ever study a fellow by the name of Hitler? Do you know that he had a withered right arm? He always carried it kind of like this. You ever study that? Did you ever study a fellow by the name of a Jew, a Syrian Jew? He's not the Antichrist, he's just a type. A fellow by the name of Moish Dayan. He has a black patch on his right eye. Just a coincidence, of course, folks. Don't trust the Bible. Don't get too carried away with this Bible, you know. The Bible gets a little wild. You know, people will go to that Hollywood slop, and they'll sit there and suck all that stuff up and believe every word they say. And they'll come out of those movies, The Exorcist, and you know, Spook 3 and Spook 9 and all the rest of them. And, you know, and they'll come out and say, well, yeah, I believe that. And they'll go to church and they'll hear a preacher preach out of the Word of God something that's not half that wild. And they say, ah, oh, poppycock. People are funny. That's not to say everybody with a bad right eye is a type of an antichrist any more than it's to say that everybody with a bad right arm is a type of an antichrist. Obviously, we're not saying that, but did you ever study that thing? Now, that Bible says, and I don't have time to prove this to you this morning because this is a little far out of the subject, and there's one other thing I've got to cover with you before we conclude this deal. But sometime in the future, I'm going to show you what's going to happen to that Antichrist. You know what's going to happen to him? He's going to come up, and he's going to set himself up as a world ruler, and the world is going to be in relative peace for 3.5 years. And then he's going to go to Jerusalem because he's allowed the Jews to rebuild their temple. And so somehow he has been able to negotiate with the Arabs, and somehow that mosque of Omar and that other mosque that sits on the present temple site is going to be removed. I don't know how he's going to do it. It's going to take a real Superman to handle that one. I'll guarantee you. And the Jews are going to rebuild that temple. All of the materials and supplies for it. I mean, they've been quarrying marble right out of the state of Indiana and shipping it over there for years now. They got it all there on the site. They got it in Israel. They're just ready to do it. But the temple site is occupied by a couple of Arab mosques. And you know what would happen if they took the bulldozer in there? You talk about World War III, man. And somehow this Superman's going to come in and he's going to negotiate this thing and he's going to say, okay, boys, build it. They get it built and he's going to walk in and he's going to say, all right, now I'm going to set myself up as the abomination of desolations, Daniel 9, Matthew 24, and I'm going to be worshipped in the whole world as an old Roman Caesar in deity, as all Rome seeks to be worshipped. He says, I want you to bow down and worship me. And about that time, someone's going to assassinate him.
I'm not going to give you the scripture for this. You can go home and look it up yourself. See if you can find it. And they're going to assassinate him with a sword. And they're going to get him right here. And right here. So they're going to bury him in a tomb. They're going to bury him in a tomb where man, no man hath ever been laid to imitate Jesus Christ. And that tomb will be none other than the Great Pyramid, Giza, Cheops, Egypt. That's where it'll be. And 3 days later, he's going to come out of that tomb. And he's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to have a black patch and a withered right arm. He's going to come out of that thing, and he's going to set himself up as the abomination of desolations. Did you ever study that thing? Dissipators are never dead. Did you ever study that thing?
Martin Luther King Jr., shot, killed. You ever notice how many articles that are down at the cheap old magazines, at the news rack as you check out at the grocery store? Is Martin Luther King really dead? Did you ever say that thing? Is John Kennedy really dead? Or is he hiding out on one of Onassis's yachts somewhere? Did you ever study that thing? Abraham Lincoln, emancipator, peacemaker. Is he really dead? Did you ever study how funny people think? Hey man, I know this is a little heavy for some of you folks today, but you can't beat the book. I know it's just a little heavy for you, but you can't beat the book. Now let's go back to wrap this thing up, 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Paul says, hey, you're getting nervous and jerky over nothing. I told you these things already. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, the old English word letteth means prevents. You can compare that with Romans 1:13 and Isaiah 43:13. Comparing scripture with scripture would tell you exactly what it means without changing anything. Only he who now letteth will let. That is, there's something, someone preventing something from taking place until the right time comes, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is what we must consider for a moment. Turn to Revelation 19. The Antichrist will have his day. He will have his day of ruling the world. He will have his day of peacemaking and then bloodshed. He will have his day. The devil will have his day. This man that comes up out of the pit will be none other than the devil incarnate. Even as Jesus Christ was God incarnate and is God incarnate, the man that comes out of the pit will be none other than the devil incarnate. He'll have his day, but that day will be consummated, as we have just read. Now in Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 13, here is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That kind of lines up with John 1:1, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, now, verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Man, I'm going to be there. Amen. Woo! You ain't ever seen anything like this deal. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Look over in Malachi chapter 4. We're going to skip some of them I've listed. You can look those up later, but I want you to see three or four of them. Malachi chapter 4. There are literally thousands of references in your Bible to the second coming of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest themes of all of the Word of God is the second coming of Christ. In Malachi, the last book in your Old Testament, just before Matthew, Malachi chapter 4, and in verse 1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. Then it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son, capital S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Comparing scripture with scripture, going through all of these that I've listed in your outline for you, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians 1:8, Hebrews 4:12, Zechariah 4:12, Ezekiel 24:12, 47, 1 Chronicles 21, you'll find out that what God is describing is simply this. When Jesus returns, the armies of the Antichrist will be gathered together there in the Middle East to oppose him, and Jesus Christ is going to come forth leading his armies, and I'll guarantee you what's going to happen. The Word of God is the sword that he speaks about. The Word of God is going to go from his mouth, and dear friend, it's going to go out just like a flamethrower, about 1 mile wide and about 4 miles long, and it's just going to consume everything in its sight. And you go through the descriptions in the book of Zechariah and Ezekiel and Malachi and Revelation, it'll literally just burn ashes everything that's in front of it, and the armies that are following the Lord Jesus Christ and the horses that they're riding will trample that thing as a wine press. And that's why the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation is described as a scene, an immense valley filled with blood to the horse's reins, that is some 3 foot high. He said, that's the wildest thing I ever heard of. Wow, man, you haven't been around long. I can tell you wilder things than that. Let me give you a wilder one, Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. Now notice we read in Revelation that sword is coming out. Isaiah 34, verse 1, come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. Now, that's quite an invitation. That's what I'd call a real invitation. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. God just wants everybody to get the word on this deal. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Now the slaughter that he is talking about is the same one that we just read about in Revelation chapter 19. It's the one that we're talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Watch it. And for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. Now this Edomia that is described here in verse 5 is the south part of Edom, just north of Mount Sinai. As you study the Word of God, again, time does not allow us to give you this full description. The second coming of Jesus Christ is more involved than some folks think. Some folks think he's just going to boom, come down, as described in Zechariah chapter 14, set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and that's it. No, that's just the consummation of his final journey. You need to get into other portions of the Word of God. You'll find out that the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to begin at Mount Sinai, exactly where the journey for the Jews in the wilderness began, and that journey's going to be retraced, and it's going to come right on up through the King's Highway, as described in Numbers chapter 20, and they're going to go right up through a valley, and that valley is described in the Word of God, which is extends southward from the Dead Sea. And it's interesting that this is the lowest place in the face of the earth, some 1,300 feet below sea level, and when God comes up through that valley, the Lord Jesus Christ leading his troops on up through that thing on those white horses, that journey is consummated at the Mount of Olives as described in Zechariah chapter 14. Now that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now that huge portion of land that is being described there, as you retrace the second coming in that journey, is the same part of the world that's being described in Isaiah chapter 34. Now God says, I'm going to bring my sword. keep in mind, his sword is the Word of God. You know, it's amusing how some folks try to stand up against the Word of God. They offer smoke screens, rationalizations, excuses. They offer their religion. They offer all of the things and the philosophies and the traditions of men that they can come up with as opposition to the Word of God. My friend, the day is coming, my Bible tells me, when nothing will stand in the way of that sword. It literally burn and consume everything inside of it. Well, I tell you, when God said he gave us the Word of God, when he said in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, you can't separate this book from God. Now, what's going to happen? Verse 6. The sword of the Lord, now here's the real one, is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah. We read about that a little while ago, too, in Jeremiah, associated with Kirioth. And a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. Now, the description is given, verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. And the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Now there's a great land to the south, the land that is called Edom. Now you can't get a full appreciation for this unless you study Edom and the Edomites and how that they set themselves up as the enemies of God. It's interesting that the Edom is the same land that Kirioth is located in, where Judas came from. It's the same land that we read about in Edomia in Isaiah chapter 34. And God says, after Jesus Christ returns and comes up on up through that land, the lowest point in the whole earth, 1,300 feet below sea level, that thing is going to become a land of burning pitch and smoke. A proverbial lake of fire is what that's going to be. Again, we're short on time, but the Word of God's an open book if you'll study it. What you got here is the lake of fire during the millennium right here on earth. Right here on earth, you've got the lake of fire during the millennial reign. You ever hear people say, well, I believe hell is on earth. Hey, pal, you're partly right. You ever hear anybody say, go jump in the lake? Where did that one come from? Matthew chapter 5, quickly. Keep your finger in Isaiah 34, though. Matthew chapter 5. Now, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, constitutional form of a coming kingdom. It's all about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raucous, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. There it is, man. Lake of fire in the millennium. You can read about this thing over in Matthew chapter 13, same thing. Now, this lake of fire on earth during the millennium is described further in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 11. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, and the owl also and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the lines of confusion and the stones of emptiness. You go on down through this thing and you'll find a wild, unbelievable description. You'll find a creature called a satyr. A satyr comes out of Greek mythology. It's a half-man, half-goat, demonic creature. Where did mythology ever get all of its ideas? You'll find that this land, this proverbial lake of fire on earth during the millennium, is occupied by six different flesh-eating birds. the cormorant and the bittern and the screech owl and the owl and so on. They're listed there. Six different flesh-eating birds are described that occupy this land, along with demonic creatures that seem to find their place only in mythology. And yet, as far as the Word of God is concerned, they're real. And it's these wild, unbelievable Hollywood horror movie type of creatures that occupy this lake of fire. This lake of fire is further described in Isaiah 66. Look carefully. Isaiah 66. I know we're running late today, but folks just got too much stuff, can't quit. Isaiah 66. Here's the description again of the millennium. Verse 20, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and so on and so forth. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, that's 1 month, and from one Sabbath to another, that's 1 week, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. 5 week period of time. God's going to kick off this millennial period of time with a 5 week period of time when all flesh shall come before God, reigning in Zion, in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, and they're going to come before him, and they're going to worship him. And what else are they going to do? And they shall go forth. Yes, they shall. They shall go to the south land, just south of Jerusalem a ways, and look upon the carcasses of the men. Yes, they shall. Then have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. You know what's going to happen to all of those men that assemble themselves in defiance to the armies of God at the end of that tribulation time? They're going to be cast into this lake of fire that's going to be burning, and yes, it's going to be an immense portion of land, some 1,300 foot deep, filled with flame and smoke and brimstone. It's interesting that this was the same part of the world where the earth opened up and the pit literally consumed Korah and those troops back there in the Old Testament. It's interesting that this is exactly the same part of the world where Sodom and Gomorrah is now found, and the pit that now burns and burns and burns, and the inside of this world is just going to be turned inside out, so to speak, and that's where it's going to be. And God says there's going to be a 5 week period of time, and all men shall go, and they shall observe, and they shall watch the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, where their worm dieth not. Jesus implemented this identical same language in Mark chapter 9 when he spoke of hell, and three times he said, it is a place where the fire is not quenched, and the worm dieth not. A fire is not quenched, the worm dieth not. God says they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men. You take your concordance and track down that word carcasses in the Bible, and you'll find that generally speaking, a carcass in the Bible is something without arms or legs. It's just a carcass. No appendages. Jesus compares it to a place of hell and a place where a worm is. Wouldn't it be something? Wouldn't it be a trick on old Charles Darwin if he got to hell and found out it was evolution in reverse? Now, wouldn't that be a trick? Found out it's evolution in reverse. And he ended up just like a worm. Is it any coincidence that Job chapter 25 says man is a worm? Is it any coincidence in Psalm chapter 22 verse 6, speaking of the death of Christ, his crucifixion, and his descension, according to Ephesians chapter 4, into the heart of the earth, exactly as he described in Matthew 12:40? And it says the Son of Man is a worm. Jesus Christ went to hell to pay for your sins and mine. And according to Psalm 22:6, he literally became a worm, a carcass, wallowing around in agonizing pain in the flames in the pit of hell. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I believe God's word. And it's wonderful, and it's glorious, and it's magnificent, and it's marvelous, and it's peaceful, and it's sublime as heaven can possibly be. And I know that I can't even begin in all my wildest imaginations to begin to grasp what heaven is really like. because I know the ecstasy and the wonderfulness of heaven far exceeds my wildest imagination. You can believe one thing, this Bible is a book of extremes, and God is the God of extremes and absolutes, and as wonderful and as magnificent as heaven is, hell is just as completely opposite as you can imagine. It's horrible, and it's awful, and it's hot, and it's black, and it's beyond your wildest imagination. Hollywood has never come up with a horror movie to even come close to matching the pit of hell, even though they've tried to imitate. This lake of fire is described as a place of six flesh-eating carnivorous birds. Now what do birds eat? They eat worms. And they pick, and they pick, and they gnaw, and they pick, and they pick, and they claw, and they pick. I'll tell you, there's descriptions in that Bible that I haven't showed you that would absolutely scare the hell out of you. And if it doesn't, it should. Where'd we ever come up with that little phrase? I submit to you today, if you don't get saved for any other reason, you ought to get saved because you don't want to go to heaven. No church, religion, ritual, sacrament in this world that can save you. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Amen. If you'll trust Him as your Savior. Let's stand for prayer.
In verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth and in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The discussion of Revelation 13 is that of the Antichrist. And of course, next to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Antichrist is the second most talked about individual and personality in all of your Bible. God gives more types and more pictures and more illustrations and more examples of the Antichrist than any other personality in all of the Bible except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As you begin to examine your Bible, you find out that Satan is a great imitator, and he has majored for some 6,000 years of human history in deceiving mankind through the process of imitation. We would expect that to be no exception in the end times, but rather, if anything, we would expect to see that effort intensified, which in fact it is being and will continue to be. The number that we have read in Revelation 13:18 is the number 666. Now, there's been a great deal of talk in and out of Christian circles over the last few years, but more than that, in a lesser way. And folk are drawing their attention more and more to that unusual number, 666. Now, I am not a reactionary. At least, I don't believe I am. And I realize that a lot of folks make a theology and then try to make things fit into their theology. I understand that. And I understand that a lot of folks are trying to make 666 out of anything that they see, you know, and bend it and warp it and twist it and turn it, you know, anything to make it 666. And I don't like to do that. I think that you can get a little carried away with that kind of thing. For example, some folk have placed a numerical system to our alphabet. There may be some merit to it. I don't know. I wouldn't get too carried away with it. Based on the letter A has a numerical value of 6. And of course they go back to the Arabic system of numbering, and they tell us that our English alphabet is really a derivative of an old Arabic system. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. Some of the experts contend that. And so they go through with a numerical value to each letter based on A is 6, and then consequently each letter thereafter increases by 6. Therefore, B would be 12, and C would be 18, and so on and so forth. And that's the way they go through the alphabet. And then they take certain names and letters and words and so on and ascribe a numerical value to it. For example, someone figured out on that system that the name Kissinger adds up to 666. And the they said, well, he's a prototype, you know, of the great peacemaker, which will be the Antichrist. It may be true. I'm not denying it. I'm not accepting it. I'm just telling you it may be true. Someone said the words mark of the beast adds up to 666. After I read about a few of those things, I couldn't wait. I wrote my name down to see if I'm the Antichrist or not, you know. I was very happy to find out that my name adds up to 786. Yeah, or 87, I think it was. I don't think there was a 6 in it. Praise the Lord. All right. Then I tried to make George Gracie Antichrist, but I couldn't do that either, see. But boy, you know what Preston Saunders adds up to. I'm just kidding. All right. But, you know, some folks try to bend that thing. And I'm not sure that that's profitable, a profitable exercise in spirituality at all. But yet as you begin to observe what is going on in the world today, there are some things that do have to pass just coincidence. I mean, there's some things that obviously are more than just coincidence. I'd like to give you a few of them. Recently, there were some Hollywood films on the market entitled Omen 1 and Omen 2. And I didn't see them. I didn't go. I wouldn't go. But as I read about them, I understand what they concerned themselves with was a world dictator and the number 666. They tell me that now the United States Selective Service cards have on them 666. There was a record album recently released by a rock group called the Black Sabbath, and it was named 666. Elementary algebra books are in public schools all across America are now are entitled 666 Jelly Beans. Some IBM supermarket equipment is prefixed with the number 3-666. JCPenney began prefixing account numbers in August 1980 with 666. MasterCard began using on their August 1980 statements 666. They're just missing one. Formula for NCR Model 304 supermarket computer system is 6606. Three sixes with a zero in the middle. Some U.S. school systems for junior high school students began using what they call a 666 system. That means six subjects, 6 week report periods, and 6 report periods per year. Now you begin to look at these things, and many more that I'll bring to your attention in just a little while, and you begin to say, now wait a minute. 1 or 2, 3 or 4, 5 or 6. I can handle as perhaps a coincidence, purely due to the fact that we deal with such astronomical volumes of numbers and situations in this world today, in this complex computerized world, that sooner or later you're going to get a few. They're going to add up one way or the other to 666. And yet, if the Bible is true at all, if you lend any credence to the Bible whatsoever, you must begin to sit up and take some notice, for the Bible very clearly tells us, and interestingly enough, this was written some 2,000 years ago, and God said, now, the number of the Antichrist and the beast and his image, and of course all of this is characterized by the fact that the world would be ripe, it would be ready for a one-world dictator to show up upon the scene. And if you examine Revelation chapter 6, you'll find out that many of the conditions that are existing in the world today, and that the world is heading headlong into and plunging directly into, are a setup for a one-world dictator. We see several prototypes of that throughout history. The Bible tells us that there would be several antichrists, but there would only be one antichrist. Even as there have been several Christ or false Christ, but there's only one real Christ, you see. And, for example, Adolf Hitler was a prototype. He was a antichrist. He was not the antichrist, but he was certainly one, in the respect that his desire was a one-world government over which he would reign or he would control. And interestingly enough, the thing that was propagated there was the thousand-year Reich. And, of course, what's that a takeoff from but a thousand-year millennial kingdom? I don't know if he understood it, but someone did. Now, you see, once again, we have noted that Satan is a great imitator. And so the world is rushing headlong into a situation where it is going to need, demand, yearn for, want, desire a one-world dictator to solve all of its problems. The atomic scientists tell us that we're 4 years away from catastrophe. And as they examine that, and as the world continues to emphasize the crisis that continue to appear all around the globe, and how that we're just, it appears, centimeters away from atomic confrontation, folks are becoming more and more concerned. And what a relief it would be to some people around the world if someone could appear upon the scene who would say, listen, you follow me, I've got the answers, here's proof. If that individual would be accompanied by some unusual miraculous signs and wonders, if that individual could actually call fire down from heaven, if he could command the attention of the world, as the Bible says the Antichrist will, then, you know, I believe that our world is ripe to follow such an individual. They're ready. They're saying, boy, we're perplexed, we're frustrated. It appears in every hand that man, through one form or another, is about to annihilate himself. And for the sake of self-preservation, men would be willing to do just about anything. Now, God tells us, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. As we've already noted several times in your Bible, you'll find that the Antichrist is typed, or he is prototyped. There is a picture of him somewhere. For example, Goliath, the giant that David slew, is such a type. He had 6 pieces of armor listed in the Word of God. He stood 6 cubits high, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels. All a coincidence, of course, folks. Here's another coincidence. Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 21. in 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 20, and there was yet a battle in Gath. There was a man of great stature that had on every hand six fingers and on every foot six toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. Here was the son of the giant, in the lineage of the giant. And who was he? He had six fingers on every hand, six toes on both feet, 24 number, just in case you get confused. God's going to straighten out your arithmetic there. Isn't that interesting? A son of the giant. David slew the giant. David is a type of Christ in your Bible. Goliath is a type of the Antichrist. David slew the giant with a smiting stone from his sling. Now, if you know anything at all about your Bible, and particularly the book of Daniel, you realize that Jesus Christ is characterized at the end of the tribulation as the smiting stone that will destroy the kingdom and the empire of the Antichrist. So we find these types of things all throughout our Bible. Folks say the Bible was just written by a bunch of men. There's no particular divine inspiration in it. If that's true, I fail to understand how that this thread of continuity is woven throughout all of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. I fail to see how that men thousands of years prior to men that wrote sometime later could really understand how all these facts, subtle and otherwise, need to be established that these types and antitypes may be laid down. There's several things about this mark that we should notice. Let's go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. In verse 17, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. The first thing we notice is it will be a commercial mark. And it will affect all commercial activity on the face of the globe. Look with me in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. And here is a description of the tribulation under the reign of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, of course, is the one who comes in verse 2, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Don't be misled. This is not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes on a white horse, but he's given an entirely different description in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 15. This is the great imitator, and he comes with a bow, and he comes saying, peace. By the way, folks, I think you probably already know this. Dr. Ruckman's informed us of this, but in case you don't, here comes a fellow on a white horse with a bow. You know what the ancient sign of a bowman is? That's what it is. Consult any ancient history book. Don't believe your Bible. That's what it is. And a fella comes, and you know what he says? He says, peace. Now, we read about ensuing events in verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. In the Bible, a penny is represented as a day's wages. Essentially, what you're looking at here is a day's wages for a loaf of bread. You know what you're looking at? You're looking at unprecedented inflation during the tribulation. Now, folk, you know what the major topic of conversation in political circles around the world is today? It's inflation. Folks are concerned about inflation. They don't understand how to curb it. They don't understand how to deal with it. And Americans and people all around the world are constantly concerning themselves with inflation. And the last part of the verse says, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. As you examine your Bible in biblical language, you'll find out that that's a commodity that only the rich folk have.
And so what is being set forth here is simply this. The poor are going to get poorer, and there is going to be a few secluded rich people that are going to get richer, living almost, as it were, parasites on the bulk of society. Isn't it interesting? 20 years ago, if you'd have made what you made now, you'd have been considered just about a rich man. Isn't that right? Why, lots of you folks make $30,000 a year. I mean, 20 years ago, that was really big chips, wasn't it? Right? It's not anymore. You know, it's not anymore. It's not big money at all. And you know, it seems like, really, the more we make, the less we make. I can remember when Sharon and I first got married and lived out on a dairy farm in western Kansas, and we were provided a house to live in and our utilities and our gasoline on the farm and all the milk we could drink and eggs and a few other things, and we made $50 a week, cash money in the pocket. $50 a week. And I think I had more money in my pocket then than I do now. I mean, you know, it's incredible. You know, the Bible says it's going to continue to get that way. If you're sitting here thinking, I am going to find out a way to lick inflation, forget it. Just learn to be content in Jesus. Amen? Move on. You're not going to lick it. It's going to get worse, not better. Well, the Bible says it's going to be a commercial mark. That is, it's going to affect all commercial avenues of life. Let me give you some illustrations. Computer receipts now all across the U.S. have on them a group of gray dots surrounding the number 666. The McGregor Clothing Company recently introduced its new 666 collection of menswear. A Midwestern telephone company's credit card is encoded 666. ID tags on 1979 GM cars produced in Flint, Michigan contain the number 666. New credit cards in the U.S. are now being assigned the prefix 666. The Olivetti Computer Systems P6060 use processing numbers beginning with 666. Central Computers for Sears, Belk, JCPenney, and Montgomery Ward prefix transactions with 666 as necessitated by computer programs. Work gloves manufactured by the Boss Glove Company are stamped 666. The Crow's Hybrid Corn Company of Nevada, Iowa offers a 666 seed as its top yielding hybrid. A new improved fertilizer is now on the market called Scotty's 666. South Central Bell's new Telco credit union cards require the prefix 666, then the person's social security number. Computers made by Lear Sigler have a seal on the side which is stamped the number 666. The new tanks for the United States government that President Carter ordered up that were manufactured by the Chrysler Corporation have stamped in big bold numbers right across the side of them 666. You know, after a while, if you got any sense at all, you're going to say, maybe this isn't a coincidence. Now, if you're just a dummy and you want to be content to just live on in ignorant bliss, you'll ignore it. But if you got the sense that God gave a cabbage worm, folks, you're going to scratch your head and you're going to say, wait a minute, maybe there's something to this thing. Maybe I ought to listen to the Bible. The Word of God tells us that the day is going to come that you just can't traffic in the commercial traffic of the world unless you are somehow directly affected by this number. Several of the universal product codes that you see on the items that you buy at the grocery store are now appearing with the number right under the universal product code 666.
6. And as long as we're talking about universal product codes, let me tell you something else that's happening. And you ladies, you look in the grocery store, and just now and then, you won't see it very often. They're just starting to come out in the market. But there are a few items down at the grocery store now that have this. And over the next couple of years, probably 24 months from now, every universal product code will have this on it. And that is this. Underneath the universal product code, which is all those lines there together, right underneath, one to the right side and one to the left, are two letters, and they're laying on their side. One is an F, it's laying on its side, and on the other side is an H that's laying on its side. Now, what do you suppose F and H stand for according to Revelation 13? F is forehead, H is hand. Ah, oh, it's just a coincidence. You're a reactionary, preacher. I may be, just a little bit. The Bible tells us the day's going to come when you can't buy or sell anything. Unless that thing is stamped here or here. You say, well, I've never heard any talk like that. Well, man, you don't read U.S. News and World Report. You don't read, you ought to read Newsweek. You ought to read the newspaper. You ought to read a little bit. You ought to learn what's going on in this world in which you live. They're already experimenting with all kinds of ideas and programs. Did you ever notice that you walk in most grocery stores now and they got this computerized machine and they got this little screen deal and they, you know, this little plexiglass thing and they take that product and they run it over and it goes, the universal product code goes over it and the computer goes blip blip, you know, and rip, and it registers on the thing, you know, and they run it over, blip blip, you know. Isn't that what they do? You know what the next deal is? And this isn't hypothetical. This isn't just something that this crazy preacher dreamed up. This is something that they're already working on. It's been published. It's documented. It's in print. They've been talking about it for the last 5 years. But in fact, they've already experimented with it in Japan and in a community down in Ohio and probably a variety of other places. I know those places to be fact. And you know what they're talking about doing? What they want to do is they want to imprint a number. Just, of course, any harmless number, you know. A number, either in your, interestingly enough, your forehead or your hand. And so that the next thing that, so that we can go to a cashless society. Because you see, after all, there's all kinds of complexities with cash. And there's all kinds of problems with your credit cards. Because after all, credit cards get stolen and they, you know, and we got to eliminate all these problems. And so the thing to do is they're going to print an invisible number. And it'll only become visible through ultraviolet light. And so the next few years, you're going to be walking through the grocery store, and you'll have to walk through this little thing, and the ultraviolet light. Perhaps you'll have to pass your hand over the same thing that they're now passing the product over in the grocery store, and that number will appear in that ultraviolet light, and it'll go into the computer, and that computer will immediately call upon your bank account at your bank. And your purchase will automatically be charged against your bank account. All in the name of convenience. But you see, the day's going to come, dear friends, when the grocery store won't honor anything else. When I go into stores, they always ask the question, you know, particularly department stores, they always ask, is this cash or charge? And I inevitably say, cash. Do you still take it? And the clerk will always look at you real funny like, oh, well, yes. But you know, interestingly enough, I've had a number of clerks over the last year or so say, well, yes, we do, but I'm not sure how much longer we will. I'm not sure how much longer we will. It's going to be a commercial mark. Not only that, but it will be a universal mark. Look with me in Revelation 13 and verse 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. All right, there you have it, a universal mark. Well, let's just find out how universal this thing is becoming. Overseas telephone operator number for Israel is 666. Now, if there's anyone, according to the Word of God, that needs to be deceived, it's Israel. Because Israel as a nation is going to be attacked by the Antichrist, and every attempt is going to be made to deceive them into following this one world dictator. Do you know that they recently had a big government-sponsored lottery in Israel, and the name of the lottery was 666. I have an actual picture of their poster advertisement, and at the bottom it says, uncover 666 and win great prizes. Arab-owned vehicles in Jerusalem have the license plates prefixed with 666. I've seen that with my own eyes. I took pictures of them while I was there. Shoes made in the European common market countries are now stamped on the inside label 666. Federal government Medicaid service employees division number is 666. IRS, alcohol, tobacco, and firearms division has on their employee badges. Get this, right on their badges, down at the bottom, in very crystal clear fashion, you can't miss it, 666. IRS instructions for non-profit corporation employee 1979 W-2 forms require the prefix 666. IRS began to require the prefix 666 on some forms. For example, W-2P. Disability is 666.3. Death is 666.4, etc. This began as early as 1977. Several state governments are now using on their office purchasing paperwork the number 666. When President Carter instituted his new secret security force, their patches have on them 666. Shirts have recently been bought in Kansas City, Missouri that were manufactured in red China, and the label right inside the collar has in big bold letters 666. The U.S. Treasury Department, Internal Revenue Service, alcohol, tobacco, and firearms badge, I guess I've already told you that. The number is 666 at the bottom. I wonder how many things that you'd have to list to convince some folks that this just may not be a coincidence. I mean, do you realize the statistical probability of these things actually becoming to pass as I've listed them to you? I mean, the statistical probability, I haven't figured it. It'd take a computer to figure it, but it's not even one in a billion or one in a trillion. It'd be far greater than that. The statistical probability of all these different areas of our society actually being tagged with this number, 666. It's a universal mark. They tell us now that caterpillar parts, caterpillar earth-moving equipment type of stuff. That company, all of its foreign parts that are being manufactured in Japan and being shipped into this country, all of the code numbers, the identification numbers on caterpillar parts are now being prefixed, and they're coming out of Japan with the number 666. You know, after a while, you begin to scratch your head and say, wow, I wonder if maybe there's something to this thing. Not only that, not only will it be a universal number, not only will it be a commercial number, but it evidently will be a very visible mark. For in chapter 13, verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. Look with me at Leviticus 19. Naturally, you can expect the devil to ask you to do something God told you not to do. Now, someone might say, well, this is just Old Testament Levitical law. Well, maybe it is, but it's noteworthy. Leviticus 19 and verse 28. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Now, the world is going to be asked to do just exactly what God said not to do. Do you know, as a matter of fact, this mark is going to be the unpardonable sin during the tribulation? I mean, now, folks, if you're here today and you're not saved, and if you don't know the Lord, you're not absolutely certain that your sins are forgiven and you're prepared to go to heaven. The Bible tells us, now this may sound far out, I know, but hang with me. I mean, after all, we've tried to prove to you that there are a few things that make the Bible sound pretty valid. And the Bible tells us that very soon now, we believe, a trumpet of God is going to sound. And God's going to take all of those who know the Lord and are saved out of this world. I mean, he's just going to snatch us out. Of course, I don't suppose that there was a movie around recently entitled The Body Snatchers. That probably was just a coincidence, too. And God's going to snatch us out. He's going to take us home. And that's going to be just prior to the complete unfolding of this one world government and one world religion. There's really only one thing that keeps the world from going to one world religion, and that's all the Christians that are in the world. The salt of the earth, the light of the world, that's the only thing. You know, I mean, who constantly protests against and criticizes and points out the fallacies of the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches? Christians, that's who. Who continues to protest against communism and atheism and socialism? Christians, that's who. That's all, really, when it comes right down to it. They're the real core of that thing. And during the tribulation, if you're going to be hanging around, if you're not saved, you're not going to get raptured, I have one piece of advice that I'd like to offer you. And that is, whatever you do, don't take the mark. I mean, if you're going to be here, just heed this preacher's advice. Don't take the mark. I mean, you'd be better off if you go out here and curl up and die somewhere. You'd be better off if you would allow them to cut your head off, because believe it or not, they're going to revert back to that kind of heathenism. They're going to do it. The Bible says so. And you can count on it. You can bank on it. You'd be better off to die as a martyr, because then you can have some assurance of tribulation salvation. But man, if you take the mark, folks, you're done for. Don't do it. You say, how do you know that? Revelation 14. Look with me, Revelation 14. And you say, well, preacher, you worried about taking the mark? No, because I'm not going to be here. I'm not worried about it. But if you're planning on being here, don't take it. Now, the best advice that I could give you is just don't be here. Get saved. Trust Jesus Christ. Because you think we got inflation now, you haven't seen anything, folks. The Word of God very clearly tells us the day's going to come when it's going to take a whole day's wages to make a loaf of bread. You think the Depression was bad? Just a prototype. Just a picture of something to come. Over in Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. See, don't do it. Don't take it. It will be the one unpardonable sin during the tribulation. You know, a mark is a sign and a seal that one belongs to Satan. Look with me in Ephesians 4 for clarification. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You see, I've got a seal on me already, but it's a different kind of seal. And it's a seal, and it's not necessarily written on my forehead or on my hand, it's written on my heart. And the day I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I'm not talking about receiving a church, receiving a sacrament, receiving a system, a philosophy. I'm talking about receiving my Savior. The day that I came to Him and said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. God, save me by Your grace. I accept what Jesus did for me when He died on the cross and when He shed His blood and when He did it for the atonement of my sins, when He literally became my substitute, when He took my place, when He took upon Himself the wrath of a holy, righteous God on sin. And now I receive Him. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. And when I received Him, you know what He did? He came in, and the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, literally invaded my heart and soul and life and body. What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? And the Holy Spirit stamped His seal right across my heart, man. And it's there, and it's indelibly impressed there, and nothing can ever remove it. They can take my life, they can stop my tongue, they can stop my brain, but they can't take my soul, because the Lord has already put His stamp on it, brother. Amen. And there isn't anybody that can take it away. And it's there. And someday when the trumpet sounds, the Lord's just got a great big magnet, if you please, up there. And He's got His seal stamped right across here in some kind of magnetic material. And all of a sudden the trumpet's going to come. The voice of the archangel's going to come. And just like a great big magnet, trillion light years away, I'm just going to go. It's like that. Because I'm sealed. Now get it? I'm sealed unto the day of my redemption. Now, my soul has already been redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? It's been redeemed, folks. But there's one part of me that hasn't yet been redeemed. My soul and my has been redeemed. Actually, there's a part of me that's already in heaven. I'm seated with Him in heavenly places. But there's one part of me that hasn't been redeemed. And that's this old flesh right here. Boy, it's miserable. I know it hasn't been redeemed just when I wake up with a hay fever headache, man. I know it hasn't been redeemed. I know it hasn't been redeemed every time it's tempted to wander from Him and fall into sin. I know it hasn't been redeemed. But you know what? God's put His stamp on it. And He said, I bought it, I paid for it, I put it on layaway, and I'll pick it up later. Isn't that right? The Lord said, I'm going to leave it on the shelf for a little while because I got a few things that I'd like it to do. But someday, I'm going to come and I'm going to get it. And just by the way, when I pick it up, I'm going to change it. I'm going to change it from that which is corruptible to that which is incorruptible. So this old body may be hanging on a back shelf somewhere, but there's a great big, did you ever notice that? There's a great big red tag hanging on it that says, paid for! Amen. Why do they always have red tag sales? And why when you go into the used car lot, or the new car lot, and you see a sticker, a tag on the car that says paid for, it's always a red one. Red tag bought my salvation. Red blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mark is a sign and a seal of ownership. You take the mark, the devil will own you. You say, well, I don't know that he could ever do that. He already owns the world, temporarily. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. He owns it. You're operating in the devil's world. And you know, if you're not saved, you really belong to him. Jesus said to some very religious people, the Pharisees, the most religious people that lived on the face of the earth in his day, and he said to them, ye are of your father the devil. I'll bet they liked that. I'll bet they just went head over heels over that one. No wonder they connived and strategized and planned to kill him. And you know, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have your stamp, his stamp on your soul, you're not always going to be the most popular person in this world either. And you know, the Bible says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? And there's going to almost be a built-in automatic repulsion by the people that are stamped and sealed with the devil's seal to you if you're stamped and sealed with God's seal. Do you ever notice that? Sometimes you had a very, very, very good close friend, but after you got saved and you started talking to him about the Lord, he just ceased to be your friend. I think we've all experienced that kind of thing. There's only one safe ground, and that is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Jesus here speaks to his disciples, and in verse 16, and ye shall be betrayed, both of parents and brethren, and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated for all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation therefore is nigh. And let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be a great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now here, Jesus is discussing things directly with the Jewish disciples, and intimating to them what is going to happen to the nation of Israel. And what he's picturing here is the great tribulation, of course, when all nations of the world shall come and literally harass them and hunt them and kill them and persecute them. But you know what? This is not only a picture of the world's attitude toward the Jews. But do you know something, folk? And this is something that's not nearly as well advertised, but if you're any student of history, you can become aware of this, and that is this. Anytime there has been a real outburst of anti-Semitism, that has always been accompanied by persecution of the saints, real born-again Christians. You study what Hitler did in World War II. He didn't just murder Jews. He murdered a whole bunch of believers too. And you study what happened in the Spanish Inquisition. It wasn't just Jews. It was Christians and Jews, you see. I mean, man, you go down through that thing and they've always gone hand in hand. Why? Because you're dealing with two different seeds, but they're both coming from God. Israel represents a physical seed that was to bring forth a person, you see. Whereas a believer represents a spiritual seed, but both seeds came from God, had their blessings of God,
and it represents a spiritual seed that brings forth a new creature in Christ. And so even during the tribulation, anyone who rejects the sign, the seal, rejects the number, they're going to be hunted, even as Israel is going to be hunted. And God says, woe unto you, watch it, be careful. Now you've got an alternative. If you're not saved and you're planning on going through the tribulation, free country, help yourself. I don't recommend it. But if that's what you want to do, go ahead. You have an alternative. One is to take the mark and be everlastingly, eternally condemned as a result of it, according to Revelation 14:11, as we've already read. Or the other one is to be hunted, to be persecuted, to be undoubtedly martyred and killed. Probably, who knows what all kinds of things may fall upon you. The Bible gives all kinds of variables that may take place as far as your life is concerned. Now, if I were in your position, and I wasn't saved, and I was planning on going through the tribulation, and you're planning on it if you're planning on rejecting Jesus Christ, I mean, it's a foregone conclusion. If you're not going to receive Jesus Christ, then you're going to go through the tribulation. Simple, man, simple. And if you're going to go through it, if I were in your position, I would refuse the mark. And if I knew what I think you know right now, as soon as I recognized that the rapture had taken place and they were forcing everybody to line up and come down and take the mark, I think I'd just go out and blow my brains out. I think I'd commit suicide. Except there's one problem with that. The Bible talks about folk that are going to try to do that and it won't work. There's literally going to be folks, they're going to be crawling in the caves and saying, oh, mountains fall on us, the Word of God declares. There's going to be folks who are going to be begging to die. They're going to be bitten by all kinds of poisonous scorpions and so on. They're going to say, oh, can I die? But death is going to avoid them, evade them, and they're not going to be able to die. And they're going to linger on, hovering between life and death. So, you know, I just thought I'd give you a realistic appraisal of what you can expect. I mean, if you're going to go to hell anyway, maybe the best thing to do is just be commit suicide today. But the best alternative is get saved. Amen. Receive Jesus Christ. Trust Him. And why wouldn't you? What has He ever done to you? How has He ever offended you? How He has ever hurt you? Why wouldn't you just today said, Lord Jesus, I realize you're the Son of God and you died for my sin. I'm going to trust you now and you alone to save me and give me. Why wouldn't you do that? It just doesn't make sense that a man would reject one who died for him that he might have life and have it eternally. Let's stand for prayer.